Greet you all once again in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of John. We are coming to the end of chapter 4. We have just seen the encounter that the Lord Jesus had in Samaria with the Samaritan woman at the well, and after that with some others from the city of Sychar when they came out to see him. And he went and stayed with them for 2 days. We saw already that this appointment of the Lord Jesus in Samaria was not at all a coincidence. It was a divine appointment. He was there by appointment. At the same time, his encounter in Samaria and his sojourn there for 2 days is something of an interlude. And so when we come now to verse 43 of John chapter 4, we are picking up from verse 3 of the same chapter. Let me just remind you what happened there. In verse 3 of John chapter 4, we are told that Jesus left Judea and departed into Galilee. And the reason why he departed into Galilee is because, in verse 1, he knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus, through his disciples, was baptizing even more than John. And that was what occasioned him or prompted him to leave Judea and go into Galilee. And the problem was this. You remember when many people were coming to Jesus to be baptized, the disciples of John the Baptist went to him and said, "Master, everyone is going to Jesus, the one to whom you bore witness. Now everyone is going to him to be baptized." And you remember how John told his disciples, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The problem is this. The Pharisees will not think that way. The Pharisees will not have the perspective of John the Baptist. The Pharisees will not say, "We are the friends of the bridegroom. We should rejoice to see the bride going to the bridegroom." The Pharisees will be angry. Again, we've already seen how they were jealous of John the Baptist when he was baptizing. In chapter 1, they came to him to ask, to challenge, to confront him. "Who told you that you could baptize? You say you are not the Christ, you say you are not Elijah, you say you are not that prophet. Who gave you permission to baptize? We are the baptizers." If they were jealous already and angry and upset that John the Baptist is baptizing, think how much more angry, how much more provoked they will be when they learn that even more people are going to Jesus to be baptized through his disciples. And Jesus knew that this was not the time for a confrontation with the Pharisees. And that is why he left Judea to go into Galilee. And what we have seen of his encounters in Samaria is that interlude. It's what happened on the way as he was going from Judea into Galilee. But now he is arriving in Galilee. And we are told in verse 44 the reason why Jesus went to Galilee. Because Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Jesus knew, in other words, that his reception in Galilee would not be as enthusiastic as his reception in Judea. There would not be as great a danger of confrontation with the Pharisees in Galilee as there would be in Judea. As he himself said, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now this may occasion some questions when we come to verse 45, because we are told immediately after Jesus himself testified, a prophet hath no honor in his own country, that when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him. And that may seem at first to be a contradiction. Jesus said, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And yet coming into Galilee, he is received by them. How can we understand this? This really gets to the heart of what is meant to be the focus here in this passage. Our attention is being drawn to this theme, and the theme is that of true belief. That's the theme of this passage. That's the reason why the Apostle John has chosen this incident and chosen to include it here. He wants to teach us about the theme of true belief. If you go back to John chapter 2, in verse 23, this is what is referred to in John chapter 4, verse 45. The Galileans saw what he did at Jerusalem. And this is what happened at Jerusalem. John chapter 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus knew that these in Jerusalem who saw his miracles and appeared to believe on his name, theirs was not a genuine or a true belief. Likewise, the Galileans, who also saw what he did in Jerusalem at the feast, and who now received him, they received him not as a prophet. They received him purely as a miracle worker. They received him effectively as a magician. That was the kind of belief that they had. This man does amazing things. He's like a magician. He can heal, he can do this and that. But they did not receive him as a prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks the word of God. And what happened in Galilee when Jesus began to speak the word of God? Look at chapter 6 of John, verse 42 or verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" That's what Jesus meant. A prophet hath no honor in his own country. The moment Jesus began to teach them the word of God, to teach them God's truth, the moment Jesus began to say, "I am the bread from heaven," then they murmured against him. "You're just one of us. You are the son of Joseph. We know your father. We know your mother. We know your family. How can you speak to us in this way? Who do you think you are? A prophet hath no honor in his own country." And later on in John chapter 6, we are told that many left him. They no longer followed him. They couldn't handle his teaching. They were happy to see the miracles. They were happy to be wowed by these amazing acts. They were happy to come and see something sensational and something spectacular. But they were not happy to be taught the word of God. All they cared about was the miracles. And that's the point here. John is including this incident, what happens in Cana of Galilee, this second miracle that Jesus did, because it goes to the heart of what true belief is all about. So let's look at this passage. We'll go through it briefly, and then we'll come back to this main focus and idea of true belief. Again, verse 46 of John chapter 4. Jesus is back in Cana, the same place we are reminded where he made the water wine. And there is this nobleman whose son is sick at Capernaum, which is a different town, different city, quite close by, but still some distance away. And when he hears that Jesus is in Galilee, he goes to Jesus. You can imagine this man's distress. You can imagine the urgency that he felt. He besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And we can imagine what it was like for this man. If you're a parent, you know the love that a father has for his son. It was difficult for this man to see his son at the point of death. There was a great urgency, a great desperation in his heart. He came to Jesus desperate that his son might be healed. We can imagine how great was the feeling and the urgency and the desperation and the distress of this man. Even though he was a nobleman, he put aside all thoughts of his own station, and he came to Jesus hurriedly, desperately. And so when we hear Jesus' words in verse 48, we are at first taken aback. "Then said Jesus unto him, 'Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe.'" That seems harsh at first. But again, that is the point. That is the focus here. It's not that Jesus is being unloving. It's not that he's suddenly decided not to be gentle. He is in fact being very loving here. Because the aim of the Lord Jesus is to do far more than just physically heal the nobleman's son. He aims to save that whole family. And we will see that that is exactly what happens. But this is how Jesus goes about that. This is how Jesus goes about achieving that purpose. What he's saying here is really a challenge to the nobleman. Because you realize Jesus is not speaking directly about him. He uses the plural, except ye, you Galileans, except all of you see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. He's making a reference to the Jews generally, like those in Jerusalem who saw his miracles and believed only that he was a miracle worker, or those in Galilee who received him because they saw the same things at Jerusalem and believed only that he was a miracle worker. Jesus is saying to the noblemen, you Jews in general have this focus on the miraculous and the spectacular. You want something sensational. It's true that we have godly men in Scripture who sometimes asked for a sign. You remember Gideon, of course, how he asked for a sign, the fleece. If the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, and then again, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, that let that be a sign. He asked for a sign. But this is something different from that. Again, you notice what Jesus says very precisely here. Except ye see signs and wonders, except you go on seeing them, except you are fed with a continuous stream of miracle after miracle, you will not believe. That is the only thing that will satisfy you. You need more and more miracles. One is not enough. Every time you come to me, that is what you want to see. You just want more and more miracles. And unless you are fed with this constant stream of miracles, you will not believe. That's the characterization of so many in those days, and so many also today. So much of what passes for Christianity falls into this category. People want signs and wonders, and that's the only thing that sustains their interest. If they don't have signs and wonders, they feel that church is very boring, very dull, very insipid. The Word of God is not enough to interest them. The Word of God is insufficient to draw them or satisfy them. They must have signs and wonders. The emphasis is no longer on God and His truth. The emphasis is on their own subjective experience. Again, it's not that there is nothing experiential about faith. There is, as we shall see, but a belief that is entirely based on miracles, a belief that depends on these sensational things constantly occurring, that is not true faith. That's the point here. And again, there's a reason why this incident occurs here and is recorded here, because it forms a very clear contrast with what has just happened in Samaria. Just verse 42, the very verse before this passage. What did the Samaritan say to the woman? Now we believe, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus did no miracle in Samaria. No miracle. All he did was speak and teach them. And when they heard his word, they believed. And they were brought to a far higher confession. We believe that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's even more than what the Jews believed. They saw miracles and they believed he was a miracle worker. The Samaritans heard his word and believed he was the Savior of the world. So there's a very clear contrast here. And that's the point that Jesus is getting at when he says this apparently harsh word to the nobleman. Are you like them, is what he is saying. Are you one of them who needs signs and wonders? Will you believe even if you do not see any miracle? Are you just like the rest of the Galileans? Are you just like the rest of the Jews? Or is there something different? Do you have real faith? Do you believe in my word? Or are you just here to see signs and wonders? That's the challenge. And you can see that it has an effect. Something has changed for the nobleman. You can see it especially as we read on and you see his response to all this encounter with Jesus. He's beginning to realize the nature of true belief. He's beginning to realize that he must see Jesus as something more than a convenient miracle worker. You see, that was the extent of his belief at that point. Jesus needs to come to where my son is. Jesus has to come to that place. That's what these miracle workers all do. They go to the place, they wave their hands, they say something sounding very impressive, and then a miracle happens. But he's realizing that he has to see Jesus as something far more than just a miracle worker. But yet his overriding concern is still for his son. And so he pleads very plaintively in verse 49, "Come down ere my child die." And then Jesus very deliberately says to him, "Go thy way. Go thy way." The man besought him to come. Jesus does not go with the man. But Jesus says to the nobleman, "Go thy way." Again, this is a test of his faith. It's not that his faith was the basis for the miracle, for the healing of his son. Because again, Jesus says, "Thy son liveth." Your son is alive. I have already done the miracle. I have already healed him. Your son lives even now. But Jesus says to the man, "Go thy way." Because this is the test, whether the man will believe Jesus' word, even without seeing with his own eyes that his son is alive. Will you believe my word, even before you witness the miracle? This is a test that is meant to strengthen the man's faith. Because again, Jesus intends to save that entire household, not just to heal the boy. And so indeed, the nobleman believes now the word that Jesus spoke. He believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now his belief is more than just, "I want to see miracles," but his belief is founded now in the word of Christ. And wonderfully, verse 51, as he's going down back to his house, his servants meet him, and say to him, in the same words that Jesus said, "Thy son liveth." And then very interestingly, verse 52, he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. This is not a lack of faith, but this is a very natural desire to investigate. He wants to know more. Is it really the same time that Jesus said, "Thy son liveth," even now? And when he investigates, when he looks into this, he finds that indeed it is true. The servants tell him the hour, and he knows, verse 53, that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And he believed, and his whole house. Wonderfully, that whole household was saved. The man's faith was greatly strengthened by this confirmation, if you like, by this corroboration, by this experience of learning that his son was healed at the very same hour that Jesus said those words. So this whole incident, this whole process, what Jesus intended to do in the heart of this man and in his household was for a good and a saving purpose. And it is recorded here also that we might learn the nature of true belief. We have a wonderful note here also of the plan and purpose of our covenant God for the family. Faith cannot be transferred, but in a sense it can be transmitted. When the man believes, his whole household follows him by witness and testimony, by prayer and by the word. It is in general the plan of God for households to be brought to the faith. But then we come to verse 54. Now we want to look more closely at the significance of this passage. Again, verse 54 seems strange to us. The Apostle John says this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And from his reminder in verse 46, we know that the first miracle, as he already said, was when he turned the water into wine at Cana, the same town. But why does John say this is the second miracle? We just saw in chapter 2, verse 23, that at the feast in Jerusalem, Jesus did miracles. Again, chapter 2, verse 23. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So there was one miracle in Cana, and then more than one miracle in Jerusalem. Miracles, plural. And then another miracle here back in Cana. But John says this is the second miracle. Again, this is the point. It seems that John does not count the miracles in Jerusalem because they did not lead to true belief on the part of the people. Those people had no genuine faith. They did not truly believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And so the miracles led only to a belief that he is a worker of miracles. But this second miracle in Cana again did lead to salvation, to a strengthening of faith for this man's household. Just as the first miracle, when he turned the water wine, his disciples believed on him. And that was a genuine belief. Their faith, which was already present, they already said, if you look at, again, John chapter 1 and remind yourselves, how they said among themselves, "We have found the Christ." They already believed. But the miracle of turning the water into wine strengthened their faith. His disciples believed on him. Chapter 2, verse 11. And here, chapter 4, verse 53. The man believed and his whole house. The miracles in Cana, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 4, led to a strengthening of faith. And this gets to the point, this gets to the significance of this passage. That's the point of John arranging this, the Apostle John arranging things in this way, because he wants to teach us what true belief is. He wants to make a distinction between a belief that is all wrapped up in wonders and signs, and a belief that is genuinely founded in God's word. Why? Because that is the purpose of this whole gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." By the time we get to that verse, the Apostle John wants us to know what believing really means. "These signs that Jesus did are written that you might believe truly, not in the signs, but in him, that you might believe in his word with a genuine faith, and so that with that true belief, you might have life through his name." That's the point. We are being taught what true belief really is. So that's why we have this passage arranged and described in this way. John chapter 4, verse 48, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." The word "believe" is used. That's not a genuine belief. That's not true belief. That's a belief that depends on signs and wonders. Verse 50, "The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken." That's a genuine belief. That's a belief that is founded in the word of God. And then verse 53, "himself believed." Again, the same word. This is now a belief that is strengthened by experience. A faith that is strengthened by experience. So the same word "believe" is used three times, but it refers to three different things, three different kinds of belief. The first kind is the kind that many today have when they say they believe in Jesus just as a teacher of good things, or as a good example, a very good man, a moral teacher, a moral exemplar. There are many who believe in Jesus, again, as a miracle worker. They go to church for healing. They come for healing services because they want healing, not because they believe truly that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There are many who have this verse 48 kind of belief. And that describes so much of the charismatic movement. They need a constant stream of signs. And that's the ground, the foundation of their belief. The danger of a verse 48 kind of belief, the danger of a belief that requires signs and wonders, is that you are very easily led astray. You are very easily captivated by a false teacher. Isn't this exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. This is the danger of a kind of belief that requires signs and wonders and is based on signs and wonders. There is no distinction for that kind of belief between Jesus and a charlatan. There is no distinction between the Son of God and Simon the sorcerer. They are the same. They are just miracle workers. If you believe in Jesus on the basis of miracles, you will just as easily believe in Simon the sorcerer or in the Antichrist when he comes with signs and lying wonders. You must have more than that. You must have a greater, a truer belief, a more genuine faith than one that depends on signs and wonders. That's the danger. We must be brought to see really the poverty, the insufficiency of that kind of a faith. But what we need is a faith that is founded on God's word. That is the key. That is the distinction. That's the difference between verse 48 and verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. That is genuine faith. That will make a distinction between the true Christ and the charlatan. Because your belief is now founded in God's word. You take God at his word. That's what faith is fundamentally. Even when you do not see, you believe because God has said. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Even though we do not see, we believe because God has said. And that faith, that genuine faith, even though it is immature, even though it is in its beginnings, in its infancy, that genuine faith can then be matured and strengthened by experience, exactly as it happened to this nobleman. In verse 53, after he found out that his son began to amend at the same hour that Jesus said, "Thy son liveth," after he had believed, and his belief was proved even further by experience, that faith was strengthened. So what is your faith like? What is your belief like? What is the basis of your faith? Is it in miracles? Is it in wonderful things? There are some who are always longing for these stories of amazing events they love to hear. And that strengthens, that forms the basis of their belief. But we've already seen that's not a true belief. Again, remember what Jesus said to doubting Thomas. Again, in John chapter 20, right before that purpose statement of the whole gospel. Jesus said to Thomas, "You have seen and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Why? Because faith is unreasonable? Because faith is blind? Because faith is irrational? No. That's not the reason why those who have not seen and yet have believed are blessed. It's not because faith is irrational. It's not because faith is blind. It's because faith is grounded, true faith is grounded on something even better, even surer than experience. True faith is grounded on the word of God, which the Apostle Peter calls a more sure word of prophecy. That's the basis of true faith. And that's why it is a blessing to those who have not seen and yet have believed, because their faith is anchored in something even more sure than our subjective experience, than our physical sight. Their faith is anchored in God's word, and that is a perfect and a strong foundation for faith. That's the kind of faith that we need. After that, when we have that genuine faith, then we see where experience comes in. Experience comes in after you believe God's word. Then experience can come in to strengthen that faith, to cause it to grow. You get an experienced faith. That's what happened to this nobleman. After he already believed in the word that Jesus spoke, then when that word was proved more and more in the experience of his life, his faith was strengthened. But experience cannot be the basis of faith. The basis is that humble, childlike trust in the truth of God's word. And when we have that genuine faith, then God knows how to strengthen it. God knows how to challenge us. God knows how to bring even distressing times and calamities into our lives to bring us to the point of desperation so that that genuine faith can grow and mature and be strengthened as we see the goodness of God, which we already believe by faith. But now we see it, we experience it in our lives. And then our faith is strengthened and our faith grows even more. And we become like this nobleman. And our witness and testimony becomes all the more powerful because of our strong faith. But that initial trust, that initial simple, humble, childlike trust in God's word must be there. If it is not there, then experience will be useless. Experience will do nothing. It's like watering a ground where there is no seed. What's the point? Nothing will grow. But if there is a seed, Then the experiences of God's handiwork in our lives can strengthen and cause our faith to grow and bear fruit. But without that faith in God's word, again, as Jesus said in the parable, the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man said, "Send Lazarus. If someone rises from the dead, my brothers will believe." And in the parable, Abraham says to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe God's word, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead. That miracle will do nothing if they don't have faith in God's word." That's what you and I need. Fundamentally, firstly, we need to believe in God's word. Then the experiences of our lives can be profitable and fruitful spiritually. And if we don't have that basic trust in God's word, everything else is useless. May the Lord help us to learn this and to have genuine faith. Let us pray.